figure that out time-wise. Good to see all of you this morning. Happy Sunday to you. Anybody hearing any fireworks going off anywhere? Yeah. It's going to be that way for a while, I think, and with good reason. So 250 years is no small affair, unless you're in Europe, and then everything's been over there for a million years, so. Welcome to you if you're online. Glad to have you in our class. We're studying Ephesians. So tell me something about how the church got started in the city of Ephesus. Anything at all. It could be how long it took, who was there, how many people, anything at all. What do you remember? Was that? Paul was there. He was actually there. Unlike, he wrote a letter to the church at Colossae, but he never did make it to Colossae, as far as I know. But he was definitely in Ephesus. How long was he in Ephesus? Anybody remember? 2 years. I think a year and a half was Corinth. But either way, that's a sufficient amount of time to get some preaching done. Where did he start out? Started out where he always starts. In the synagogue. Why did he go to the synagogue? It doesn't say, but it seems natural. He was Jewish. The gospel is, what's that? That's where people gathered, and they gathered to worship God. And Christ was the, we might say the Jewish Messiah, but he was really the anointed one for all of us, Jew and Gentile. And yet the Jews were the ones looking for him as the Messiah. Who else was at Corinth besides Paul that we know from Acts? Some notable people? Tent makers? Aquila and Priscilla? And an elephant man? I mean an eloquent man? Apollos? Apollos was there? So just keep in mind, you want to hold some background to the city of Ephesus. What happened for 2 hours in Ephesus? All right, he was there for 2 years, and they stood in the stadium, and they hollered out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." What of the Ephesians? What did you say, David?
A riot.
A riot. It was a riot, and that's what the council that came down called it. He said, we stand ready to be judged for what we're doing here today. How did he put that? Let me read that again. I like the way he said it. For indeed, we're in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's event, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. Was that an elder of the church that said that?
No.
That was one of the councilmen in Ephesus. So there was law and order, and people respected law and order. I like to keep that in mind, too, that this was a man, not a member of the church, as far as we know, but he was saying, here's the way it should be. This isn't right. These guys haven't done anything worthy of this riot, as David puts it, as he put it. So let's not do that anymore. So he was there for 2 years. They cried out for 2 hours. Maybe those two numbers will help you remember that. All right, let's go to our worksheet. Everybody get a worksheet. We've got them. I think it was before. I think that was part of the reason that it led up to it. Yes, chapter 19, verse 18. Many of those also who believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. They counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So, excuse me. Years ago, I wrote down how much that works out to. So, years ago, that would have been an equivalent to $4 million. Years ago. So, pretty pricey books. Any book was expensive. That's why we have so many actually copies of the New Testament, not a full New Testament. Anybody know how many pieces of the New Testament we have from the first 5 centuries? We're talking into the thousands. not entire New Testaments as we know them today, but we've got so many fragments that the New Testament can easily be reproduced from what we have with a high degree, a very high degree of substantiation, meaning you've got, say you've got 15 copies and you read through, oh, this one reads the same here, this one reads the same, this one's a little weird. What's going on with this one? Well, it's not the same as these other 14, so we're going to stick with the 14 on this, and that's how it's done. And there's a lot of research along with that. Actually, there are probably, what's the number now, 5,800 extant. The word extant means it's existing. You can go put your hands on it. You can see it. Probably shouldn't put your hands on them. But you can read them. They can be copied and translated and used to give us a New Testament. That's one of the things they noticed when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1949, that those ancient texts from about the first century were exactly like what we have translated into English today. So, very, I think it's God providentially protecting his word. So when we read this letter, we're reading the words that God wants us to read. His son chose Paul as an apostle, as Paul put it, out of due season, but an apostle nonetheless. Gave him what he wanted to say to the churches and write to the churches, and that's what we're reading today. I think it is good for us to remember that from time to time, that what we have is no small accident. It is a completely deliberate, intentionally delivered word to us of things God wants us to hear. All right. Sorry, I got off on a pedestal there. Anybody got any questions before we start on a worksheet about anything we've covered so far? All right, good. First one, chapter 1, verse 1. The letter is addressed to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And I wanted to put the focus on in Christ Jesus because that's what this whole worksheet is about. Saints. Saint means someone who is sanctified. Sanctified. We use that word pretty much only regarding religious things. Sanctified. Sanctified means set apart, separated for a reason. There's a distinction made between those that are sanctified and those that are not. And same idea of holiness. God is holy. He is set apart from everything and everyone else. No one is like God. And when he brings you close to him, you become holy, sanctified, set apart. The Ephesian Christians are therefore sanctified or set apart, blank, blank, making them saints in Christ, in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are set apart from everyone else in the world who sadly is not. God wants all men to be in Christ, but it's a matter of our volition, our will, and not everyone will choose that. Chapter 1, verse 3, the saints at Ephesus were given by blank every blank blessing. And this you got to figure out a little bit. Who was it that he's talking about? Look at chapter 1 and verse, look at the context. Verse 3, by God. Every God has given us every spiritual blessing. I like the way it's written. In the heavenlies. In your English translation, you may have places, but places is italicized. What does that mean, by the way? If you see an italicized word in your English translation. Okay. Yes. I hate to use the word added myself because that sounds like, oh, you're adding to the word of God. But when you say clarification, that's what this is all about. They believe when it says heavenlies, heavenly places, but places is in fact added. That's how we might understand that. But all the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write was in the heavenlies. I don't know if the heavenlies is places or if there's more to heavenlies than places. It makes you wonder, what does the Spirit really mean here? But I don't think heavenly places will lead us too far astray. In other words, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places or in the heavenlies. Think about that. What spiritual blessings are in the heavenlies? All of them. Who's got them? If you're in Christ, you have them. Remember the prodigal son? He comes home. Who's upset that he's home? Two people. The older son and the fatted calf. Why is the older son upset? This kid squandered all that wealth, and what does the father say? He was dead, now he's alive. And by the way, son, everything I have is yours, and it's always been yours. I read that, and I think, what are we missing out on? Not taking advantage mentally, spiritually, emotionally, in every way, of the fact that our Father is the creator, owner, designer, sustainer of the universe. That's who he is. So you're no small person. You're important to him. You are set apart. You're sanctified because you are in Christ. He sent his son. Most of the world rejected him, but you didn't. And he takes great note of that. All right. The saints in Ephesus were given by God every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. What are spiritual blessings? It's one thing to read that. Yeah, we got every spiritual blessing. Well, what's a spiritual blessing in your mind? He doesn't give us a list. So what would be to you a spiritual blessing? What's that? The church. Is it good for you to assemble with these folks? Every time I see you, I'm encouraged. You're here. You believe in Jesus Christ. That's so different from the rest of the world. Your behavior is different. I could go on. What else about the church, or what else about some other spiritual blessing? The Holy Spirit. I don't even know what the Holy Spirit does, but what do I know? He's in me. I have that. As Paul will write later in this chapter, he is a seal to you and to me of our inheritance in Christ. What else? The peace. The peace.
It just
kind of grows. It does. It matures.
Yes.
Yes, the Holy Spirit is our interpreter when we pray. I like the way Paul put it in Romans 8. It says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. That might sound like a slam, but to me, thank you for saying that, because I was wondering if I had any clue, and now I know I don't. But just think about what God is saying there. Listen, Marty, you don't know how to do this, but it's okay. My Holy Spirit's going to do it for you. Oh, all right. So anything I say is good? Well, within reason, as long as you're respectful and you're trying to get to me, and you're coming to me. That's what I've always wanted people to do, is come to me. And you're coming to me. And now you're coming to me through Christ. You're set apart. You're sanctified. And the Holy Spirit is interpreting all of your mess. You're trying to pray and you don't know how to pray, but the Holy Spirit is working. That's a spiritual blessing. You can't buy that. You can't order that on Amazon. Not even Temu has that. If they did, they'd have 20 of them. So, another spiritual blessing. I don't want to leave this too soon.
Well, for me, it's the peace I have, like you said, but knowing that God is always with me and always will be with me.
Always with you, always will be with you. And isn't that what we hear in almost every prayer? Lord, be with us, be with us, be with us, be with our children, be with our grandchildren. Psalm 34:7, The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Why is the angel of the Lord there? Because God sent him. Hey, get down there and watch over Marty. He does not know what he's doing. Boy needs help. By the way, when he prays, just plug your ears because the Holy Spirit's going to interpret. He doesn't know what he's doing when he does that either. But I love it when he does it. Hope he keeps on doing it. That's what he says for me. I'm sure that's what he says for you. I don't know that he says any of those things, but we don't know what we're doing, do we? That's why we're here. We know God knows. We have our faith in him, and so we're here. And we're trying to make it through life, and we're trying to follow what he says to do, and that's why we're studying these things. Any other spiritual blessings you want to throw out there before we move on?
His mercy, his grace.
I'm sorry? Mercy and his grace. What's the difference between those two? Is there? Grace is, a simple definition is unmerited favor. God favors you, but you don't deserve it. What's mercy? That's when you deserve to be punished, and God says, we're not going to do that. I'm going to let my son bear that. My son will bear his punishment, her punishment. That's mercy. When you deserve punishment, but God withholds that punishment. And then when he, as we'll read here in a little bit, he lavishes his grace on us. Wow.
In that same vein, in that grace and mercy, the greatest spiritual blessing is Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
Because it's through that grace and mercy that God has given us, that he sent his son so that he may die. So that, you know, that without Jesus, that's the greatest spiritual blessing.
Right. Look at John chapter 1. And I'm still trying to comprehend everything that this means. John chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. What does the word realized mean? Just think about it. What's that?
Made known?
Made real. It's like, we didn't understand grace before. We didn't understand truth before. But here is God in the flesh, and we see him with our eyes. That's what John was saying. He kind of says the same thing when he writes 1 John, that which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled, eternal life has been made manifest through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Moses gave us the law. That was good. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But Jesus, he gave us grace. He gave us truth. That's some good stuff there. Thanks, Titus. What's that? Did I hear eternal life? How long is that? Eternity. It's unfathomable what eternity is because it's not time. Time, however, is the only thing we know, so we try to describe eternity in terms of time. I'm sorry. Can't get that out of there. Didn't drink enough coffee this morning, I guess. Eternal life. You will not die. Your body will stop at some point, but you are not a body. You are a soul. You are an eternal spirit in a body. And just because your body will stop, doesn't have anything to do with what is going to happen with your soul, your spirit. You are alive eternally right now. I like to see the parallels. When Joshua and the Israelites had encircled Jericho, they were still outside the city, but God came to Joshua and said, see, I have given you the city. They weren't inside, but the city was his. This is His affirmation of the fact that that city belongs to you, brother. Eternal life is yours in the same way. We're living in time, but eternal life is already yours. All spiritual blessings are yours. Oh, thank you. Appreciate it. I don't want to disappoint you, but I hardly ever drink when I got that cough drop in my mouth. But I may have to if things get worse. All right, we've only made it down to 1:4, right? Chapter 1, verse 4. Paul writes that God blanked them in Christ, chose them in Christ before the blank of the world, before the foundation of the world. Do you read that and have a question? What does that exactly mean? I have an idea what I think it means, but I'm not sure that my idea completely takes in all of the possibilities. Yes. And I promised we would talk about predestination.
But it's so confusing. Because we're supposed to have the free will to believe in God and be baptized.
Right.
But if we're predestined to do that, why do we want to?
Right.
I don't know that I believe in predestination.
I believe in predestination as long as God is the one who's allowed to define it. If somebody else comes along and defines it and says, well, predestination means that God's already chosen you if you're going to be sent to heaven or hell and you don't have any choice in the matter. No, that is... How many passages are there that tell us to choose?
To come to him through Christ.
Thank you, Steve.
Yes. I think I've used the example before. I'm gonna go buy a truck, and the first truck I find that is a Ford F-150 extended cab that's white, I'm gonna buy that truck. What have I already done? I have predetermined what I'm going to buy. So I'm going to go out and shop for a truck. I wish I was. But I predetermine what truck I'm going to buy. Human being Marty, I don't know what's out there, but I know somewhere out there, there's probably a white F-150 extended cab, and I'm going to buy it. So when I go and I find it, that's the one. If God says, I'm sending my son into the world, everyone who puts their faith in him, I will save. That is the predetermination that God has made. He has a plan that is set in order. Now, beyond that, I don't know. Is God capable of seeing down through time and how things are going to turn out? And if he is, that doesn't mean that we don't have the ability to choose. You and I can choose. What if God can already see how we're going to choose and how things are going to turn out? And so based on what he already knows is going to happen, what if that has something to do with his statement about predestination? Now, when you see predestination, when you see election, when you see chosen, it's all the same thing. It's all God making a choice. And everything in the scriptures teach me, as far as I understand it, that God is the one choosing, but he is choosing all of those who choose him. I send my son into the world. If you choose him, I choose you. I have predestined that that is what's going to happen. I think that's what God is teaching us here. Titus, and then Alan.
Just in the relational aspect of the words, if God is a God who's approachable, who we also call Father, isn't it nice when you're giving the gospel message to say that your Father has chosen you instead of your Father has predetermined you? There's a relationship aspect in the wording there that means it's a relationship that we're building with the Lord in our understanding of what he's done for us through Jesus.
Right.
You know, so
you could say that his choice is predetermined.
Yes.
Yeah.
Be lacking the peace that we're talking about, need a little reassurance. Remember that your Father has chosen you. It's not that God has predetermined you. It's a very relational, urgent idea.
I agree. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You can read through the Sermon on the Mount. You'll see how many times Jesus talks about God as Father. That was kind of a new thing. Read through the Old Testament. See how many times the prophets talked about God as the Father of anybody. He was, and they mentioned it a time or two, but Jesus really came down hard on that in the Sermon on the Mount. He's your Father, our Father who art in heaven. That's how he taught them to pray when they asked him how to pray. That's not the way people saw it before that. Alan?
Yeah, when we think of predestination, and so it's such a loaded word, so many ways it's defined. I've found it helpful for me to think of the alternative of what the opposite would mean. So if predestined means that we individually were all chosen, then that takes away the free choice we talked about. And that goes against what we read in a lot of spots. So that doesn't seem to make sense. And then if we go the other route, the alternative, if it's not predestined that we would be a part of the kingdom, then that goes to kind of the Greek idea that everything is just unfolding. God is just there to manipulate ever so often, but he's not actually in control. And I think that's what the text is getting at, is this isn't just haphazard. It's not being made up as we go. This has been planned from the beginning. We'll be brought in God's family. It's jumping ahead, but I think that's what verse 13 clarifies.
Exactly. You get down to verse 13. Well, go ahead and look at 13 because our time's getting away from us. But in verse 13, and this is where we ended last week. You may recall. I wanted to take us down to this last week to end. Paul writes, in him. In who? In Christ. In Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now think about that and think about what you read in Acts. Paul goes to Ephesus, and who does he find? He finds 12 guys. Tell me about these 12 guys. They've already been baptized, but how's that baptism? They were baptized under John's baptism. They didn't know anything about, and so Paul preaches Jesus to them and says, you need to be baptized. How? In the name of Jesus. And that's exactly what they did. All 12 of those guys. Not a single one of them, at least there's nothing in the text that indicates that, well, we've already been baptized. We've done that. We've been to the, well, yeah, we got baptized. Isn't that baptism good enough? What about that thief on the cross, Paul? Come on. Hey. None of that. He says, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And they did that. And now he's opening this letter talking about all the things that are in Christ. Why would he do that? Because these guys, they have been baptized into Christ. And up on the hill in their town is this massive temple, and everybody's coming to Ephesus to go there and worship Diana. And he's saying, oh, wait a minute, you've got all spiritual blessings in Christ. You don't have to go to that temple. As a matter of fact, you're being built together as a temple for the living God. These truths resonate with us. These truths resonated with them. That's why there was a church in Ephesus. That's why the gospel grew. And by the time we get to Acts 20, there are elders in the church that Paul is calling for from Miletus. Come down and meet with me. And they wept when they found out that they probably wouldn't be seeing him anymore. There's a lot of spiritual strength and growth going on there. And that's what the gospel has done. Harold?
These people are already all Christians. They're already in the church.
Yes.
He's not talking about everybody else in the communities around the world. But all those that are already in the church, we've been chosen. We've been predestined. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. So those things are all those spiritual blessings been given to us. We've already got those because they're promised to us. God decided to give them to us because we have already chosen to serve Jesus Christ.
Yes,
that's the way it seems to me.
You just outlined the whole theme of the first 13 verses at least here and beyond, because this in Christ idea goes all the way through chapter 2. Where are we here? Chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus' apostle also says that the saints in Ephesus were predestined to adoption through Jesus Christ. He used the Greek proourisas. I'm sure you all like to read that Greek stuff there. which means to foreordain, predetermine, or mark out beforehand. It was marked out beforehand. As you see, he puts it here. There's Jesus Christ. Everybody who comes into Christ, you're predetermined. You're foreordained. That's God's plan. That's his desire. I send my son into the world. The world rejected my son, but those who believed in him, those who received him, were given the right to do what? We're back to John chapter 1, given the right to become children of God, who were born, you could say predestined, but John says born again, not of blood, not of the will of man, but born of the Spirit of God. And then we get to chapter 3 in John, and Jesus is preaching to Nicodemus, and he says, Nicodemus, you need to be born by water and the Spirit. And that's what Paul is saying here in the first chapter of the letter to the church at Ephesus. All right, any observations or questions? We're covering a lot of ground here. Not a lot of worksheet, but a lot of ground. All right. Now, if you have questions about predestination, election, don't hesitate to ask. You can ask privately, ask afterwards. And we'll see if we can't work those out from the scriptures. Chapter 1, verse 6. This passage states that God's blank is given to us in the blank. His grace is given to us in the beloved. Who's that? How many times did God say, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him? Matthew records it twice. Mark records it twice at his baptism, at the transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Grace is given to us in the beloved. We're back to John 1:17. We read that a little while ago. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The Bible has always been its own best commentary. I don't know who said that first, but man, the truer statement's never been made. Chapter 1, verse 7. Here the reader sees that blank is also in him. Redemption. What does that mean? What does redemption mean? We know it's a religious word. It means you're saved. But what does redemption actually mean? What do you do when you redeem something? Okay, now that's a restoration, but well, you remember the green stamps. Yeah. To redeem something is to buy it back. The old green stamps, when you'd shop at a store, they'd give you green stamps and you had a big book and you'd paste them in that big book. It tasted awful. Well, yeah, weren't supposed to eat it. Well, you had to lick them to stick them in the book. And anyway, and then you take that book and it's like money and you can do the redemption thing. You can redeem, you can buy back things with that because that becomes like cash. So you and I have been bought back. What does that mean? Okay, our sin separated us from God?
Yes. So, something that had to be a very unusual price to bring us back.
So what's the wages of sin?
Death.
Wages of sin is death. So I have to die for my sin. Unless
you're brought back by blood. And only blood can do that.
I have to die unless someone dies in my place. And Jesus died in my place, and his death is the redemptive power. It buys me back. This is how the letter to the Romans started. Go to Romans chapter 1. There's so many connections. When he's talking about all the things that are in Christ, he's making connections with so many things he's already taught. Chapter 1 of Romans, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. How is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? It's this question of redemption. What are the wages of sin? He's going to name it in chapter 3 of Romans. The wages of sin is death. If I sin, I deserve to die. How can I get out of that? Somebody has to die in my place. If God were to say, Marty, I'm going to forgive you. I'm not going to pay the debt for your sin, but I'm going to forgive you. Well, is God righteous if he forgives me, but he doesn't pay the debt for my sin? This is one of the things that makes us angry. We see the news, somebody's committed a murder, the victims are in the courtroom, and the judge says, well, I'm going to let you go because they didn't read you your Miranda rights or something. And so the murderer goes scot-free, and the victims are left without justice. If God lets me go without paying my debt, there is no justice, and God is unjust. That's why the gospel declares what? The righteousness of God. What does that mean? That means the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus declares that God has paid for my sin. He is just to forgive my sin. Take notice, this isn't anything that Marty did. Marty deserves what? Death. I deserve death. Yes. But it includes physical death, because we're all going to die. And Marty can't pay for his debt. I don't have the means to pay for it. But God said, I got it. I got you. I'm sending my son. He's going to pay for you, Marty. And so, yes, that's the deal. Oh, I got to believe in God. I got to obey him. I got to do what he says. And that, what a deal. Salvation's free. Salvation's free. I am redeemed. This is what redemption is all about. God buying me back with his son's blood. And he does that because if he didn't buy me back with his son's life, he would be unjust. It's as if God was risking being truly accused of injustice for forgiving me if he didn't pay my debt. But he did pay my debt. He paid your debt. And so the gospel declares the righteousness of God, because in the gospel it shows him paying the debt for our sin. He buys us back. This is redemption. That's why Paul is now writing to the church at Ephesus saying, redemption is in Christ. You are redeemed in Christ. And that redemption is given at the price of God's son.
Where it says, all this happened for the foundation of the world.
Exactly. Yeah, let's see, what can I do? Awesome. Get Jesus, come here, I got an idea. No, none of that. This was before the foundation, before time began. This was in the mind of God. Your salvation is no small thing. What's that? Not to you. When we'll... I don't mean to speak for you, but my mind is so small, I can't comprehend what it's going to be like on that final day when the sky splits open and the Lord comes down and says, Marty, come on. Enter into the joys prepared for you. From when? From the foundation of the world. God, I don't deserve that. I know. You think I don't know that? I paid for you, though. Come on. Wouldn't it be awful if you had to deserve everything you got in life? What would you tell your grandkids? Hey, we're going to Disney World. Oh, Grandpa, I don't deserve that. Well, I know. Taking you anyway. You wouldn't think of, well, you're going to stay home. Take their other kids. You're staying. No, you wouldn't do that. Why? Because you love your children. What are you in Christ? You are a child of God. undeserving. You haven't earned a thing. You can't earn a thing. But he says, come on, you're mine. You're sanctified. You're set apart. You're holy to me because of my son. I sent my son, and you put your faith in my son, and that makes you different from everybody else in the world. I want everybody else in the world to put their faith in my son. I would bring them in just like I brought you in, but they won't do it. They won't do it. Read the prophets. The prophets, it's just such a repetitious message. God came to you. He saved you. He made you a great nation, and you rebelled against him. You flew in his face. You worshiped other gods. You slaughtered his people. You brought injustice. And he wants to save you. If you'll just repent, he will save you again. The mercy of God, the grace of God. It's, wow. All right, let's do one more. See if we can get one more. Well, we haven't finished that one, have we? Chapter 1, verse 7. Here the reader sees that redemption is also in him. And that which, and that it is through the, his blood, all according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished. What does it mean to lavish something? It's just overflowing. That's it. You got to use your hands to express lavishness. And this is God. Marty, I'm going to give you just enough to get you in heaven by the skin of your teeth. No, Marty. My grace is so rich, I'm going to lavish the wealth of my grace on you. Because, brother, you need it. I'm going to heaven. I'm not bragging except in Christ. He's the only one who can make that happen, and he's done it already. And we're just looking back on it now. We're seeing that this is what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. You're in Christ. You've got all spiritual blessings. Grace has been given you through Christ. Redemption through his blood. All these things are yours, and we're not even done with them. We'll finish this, Lord willing, next week. Day after we've had a 250-year celebration of independence as a nation, we'll talk more about our salvation as a people. What's that? Our independence, yes. Appreciate you all. Thank you so much.